All right, well, welcome everyone. Good to have you guys this morning. Like we like to do, let's begin just with a quick word of prayer. Lord, thank you again for this time to look at your saving grace and power in our lives. And we thank you this morning for the grace that you give us that continues to change us in this life, how you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, work in our lives, causing us to grow, to be more like Christ, that you've joined us to Christ in such a way that you have broken the power of sin in our lives, and that now we're to live out that and really grow into what we are in Christ. And just pray that as we talk about these doctrines and these things that your word teaches us, that it would be helpful, that it be impactful, and that it would help us to put off sin and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, welcome again to our soteriology study. And we began last time, I kind of did I guess what I'm calling an introduction to sanctification last time we were together, about 2 weeks ago. And I kind of framed that with the past, present, and future aspects of sanctification, that there's a past sense of our sanctification, that we have been sanctified. And we really spent a bit of time just kind of looking at the scriptures that show that we have been sanctified. There's an initial, or what is theologians sometimes call a definitive sanctification, in which we're set apart to God, separated unto him, and that's a completed act in our initial salvation. But also, we are being sanctified throughout the rest of our lives, that there's a sense in which we're continually growing in Christ, and God is working in us by the Holy Spirit, continually making us more and more like Christ. That's the called progressive sanctification, and that's what we're going to really spend most of this study on sanctification talking about. And then there's going to be a great and wonderful day when we will be sanctified, or we will be glorified, and we'll be made exactly like Christ, that we'll be totally conformed to his image, and there'll be no more sin in us, and it will be impossible for us to sin against our God. And that's going to be a wonderful and great day. And so those three time aspects to sanctification: past, present, and future. We also, I kind of framed the whole thing as well with this idea that we needed more than just justification. We needed to be made actually righteous to enjoy fellowship with God for all eternity. And so this infusion of righteousness into us, as the Catholics would say, is actually necessary. It's just not the basis of our salvation. It's something that happens after our salvation. But, God is a complete and full Savior, and so he's going to save his people to the uttermost. And it begins in the moment we're born again. Sanctification starts, and it ends when we're made like Christ, and we see him just as he is, 1 John 3:2. We also looked at some definitions of sanctification last time. We looked at, again, the scriptural evidence for this initial definitive sanctification. And we talked about how initial sanctification, as wonderful as it is, doesn't mean perfection, that there's an ongoing growth that has to happen in the Christian life. We're not made perfect in a moment. That's not going to happen until we see Christ face to face. And so that was kind of a summary of last time. And then I kind of went back and forth. I did this kind of back and forth things where we looked at Paul's writings, and we saw on the one hand the wonderful things that he says about what's already been happened to us in Christ, and yet balancing that on the other hand, that he's never claiming perfection. And so if the Apostle Paul wasn't made perfect, if he still had growth to happen in his life, we could kind of assume pretty safely with a just a with just a hint of humility that we are not going to attain that either. And so that's what we kind of did last time. The power of sin is broken, but the presence of sin remains with us. So I want to just kind of focus even more on that today and kind of lay a foundation for sanctification. Herman Bavinck says that those who are born of God increasingly become the children of God and bear his image and likeness because in principle they already are his children. The rule of organic life applies to them, become what you are. And so again, there's something that happens in our new birth that joins us to Christ, and there's a new principle within us of righteousness and holiness, and yet it's not fully grown. It has to yet grow to become what we are, and that's the way sanctification works, is there's this constant reminder throughout the epistles of what we are in Christ, and then commands to be what you are, and that's this rule of organic life, that in the seed of a tree, let's say, there's everything's there that's necessary for it to become a giant oak, and yet it's not a giant oak, it's just a little sprout, and it grows to become what it is. And so that's kind of very similar to what happens in our sanctification. The initial seed has been planted in us, we're the children of God, but yet we're continually being made more and more like Christ. So, today we want to kind of just explore this teaching of Scripture, that something happened to us in our regeneration, and yet sin and temptation continue with us. And so really today, this is a question about the flesh. In Greek, it's sarx, and we want to kind of examine what is the flesh? How does that work in our lives? And this should really give us a foundational understanding for everything else that we look at. So today, kind of lay the foundation again, and then we can build on that in the next few times. Now, before we get into the flesh and what that is, I just wanted to look at the language of sanctification in Scripture, and I think this will be a little bit helpful. And so let's just kind of talk about the word sanctify, sanctification. Where does that come from? The word sanctify is from the Latin. It means to make holy. It comes from sanctus, which is holy, and facere, which means to make. So the word sanctification means to make holy. And it comes really right from the Hebrew and Greek. There's many, many words in the Old and New Testament that talk about this idea of holiness. Kadosh or kadash is the verb. It means to consecrate or to be holy or to make something holy. The noun kadosh refers to apartness or holiness. And the adjective kadosh means holy, pure. And so we see that in the Old Testament. The Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament tells us about the root word kadosh, that it's an original verb which can only with difficulty be traced to the root kad, to cut. If this is the case, the basic meaning of kadosh or kadash would be to set apart. So it comes from this root of cutting, and the idea is to cut it apart, to set something apart. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, J.C. Lambert says, most modern scholars incline to the view that the primary idea is that of cutting off or separation. Etymology gives no sure verdict on the point, but the idea of separation lends itself best to the various senses in which the word holiness is employed. So when we're talking about holiness, we're talking about a separation, a cutting off. And we can see that really in Leviticus 10:10, where God's calling the people to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, between the unclean and the clean. And so there's this cutting off between holiness over here and profanity over here. Same thing in Ezekiel. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane, and they have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. They hide their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them." And so we see this separation between the profane and the holy. And that's the sense in which holiness has this idea of cutting off separation, separateness. Bruce Demarest says, "The principal Old Testament idea of holiness then is cultic and ceremonial. Persons, places, or objects are holy because separated from what is profane and set apart and devoted to God." Set apart and devoted to God. And actually, we're going to see this in a moment, but devoted to God is something that we want to kind of think about as we think about being set apart to God. So again, Bruce Demarest says, "The Old Testament reflects as a minor theme the moral aspect of holiness, namely the condition of persons who are inwardly separated from evil and who conduct themselves uprightly." Now, when we go to the New Testament, again, multiple words for holiness in the New Testament. Osteostes means holiness, that's a noun. Bedag describes it as a state of proper attitude towards God as exhibited in action, devoutness, piety, holiness. That's how you could translate that word. So devoutness, piety, holiness. Another noun, agiasmos, means holiness or sanctification. And Bedag again says personal dedication to the interests of the deity. That's what holiness or sanctification is. Dedication to the interests of the deity. You could translate it holiness, consecration, or sanctification. The adjective eros or cheros has the idea of transcendent purity, holiness, used many times in the New Testament. Agios means, again, sacred or holy, so there's two words in Greek that mean the same kind of idea there. Demarest talking about what this holiness language is in the New Testament says, "The predominant force of holiness language in the New Testament, however, is moral and ethical." Remember in the Old Testament it was cultic and ceremonial, now we're talking more moral and ethical in the New Testament. In everyday living, holiness involves inner freedom from evil thoughts and attitudes, abstinence from immoral acts, and a positive commitment to good and the neighbor. Following Pentecost, holiness manifests itself as the fruit of the Spirit in redeemed lives. Holiness, in a word, is Christ-likeness daily manifested in the midst of a godless world. And so that's the idea of holiness. We're going to just look at a couple of those scriptures that he quoted there. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her." And there's that verb agiadzo, to sanctify, to make holy, "that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy," that's agios, the adjective, "and without blemish." So there we go, that Christ gave himself up for the church that he might sanctify us, that he might make us holy, and that we would be washed and cleansed, and that we would be holy and without blemish. On the negative side, not only that was the positive side, we could call that. On the negative side, we see in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "This is the will of God, your sanctification," agiasmos, the word that we just looked at, "your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor." And so on the positive side, he's cleansing us from sin, making us holy. And on the negative side, we're to abstain from immorality and conduct ourselves in holiness. 1 Peter, as well, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And so there's the call to holiness that Peter calls his people to as children of God. This is what we're to be. We're to be holy, set apart to God. Now, Sinclair Ferguson, in his book Devoted to God, which I would just really highly, highly recommend if you don't have that, it's a very, very helpful little book on sanctification, really. I think the subtitle is Blueprints on Sanctification, or Blueprints for Sanctification, or something like that. But listen to what he says here. Let's just follow his reasoning. He says, probably the most common explanation of the term holiness is that to be holy means to be separate from, to be cut off from, to be placed at a distance from, right? We just saw that, especially in the Old Testament. And so we often say that God's holiness means that he's separate from sin and therefore separate from us. There's a good measure of truth in this. But in my own view, it starts from the wrong place. It describes the Creator's attribute of holiness from the viewpoint of the creature. It describes his purity from the standpoint of the sinner, and ultimately that's to do our thinking the wrong way around. He goes on, he says, any description we give of what God is like in himself, in technical terms describing his attributes, must meet a simple test. For anything to be true of God as he is in himself, it must be true quite apart from the work of creation, quite apart from our existence. You guys follow that? You see that? That if God is holy, he was holy before we were ever created, before we ever existed. And so this attribute that God has of holiness can't be described as something that in relation to us, it must have some kind of meaning quite apart from us. And so Sinclair goes on, and he says, this is not to say that God, the Trinity, cannot be defined as holy, and we know that in Scripture we do see God defined as holy, but he says, but it is to say that holiness cannot be defined as separation. What then is holiness? What do we mean when we say Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit, and Holy Trinity? And then he says this, we mean perfectly pure devotion of each of these three persons to the other two. We mean the attribute in the Trinity that corresponds to the ancient words that describe marriage, forsaking all others, and cleaving only unto thee. And then he goes on, absolute, permanent, exclusive, pure, irreversible, and fully expressed devotion. So you see what he's saying there? He's saying, what is holiness in the Trinity apart from us? It's devotion in each of the persons to the other persons of the Trinity. And so he's bringing out this idea of devotion. That's what it is in the Trinity. And so if holiness in God is devotion to himself, or to his glory, or his name, or his praise, those are all synonyms that we could go and show that God's glory, God's self, God's name, God's praise are all kind of used in parallel throughout the Psalms. But if God's holiness is devotion to himself, then our holiness can be defined as well as devotion to God. And that's the brilliance of Sinclair Ferguson's even title to his book, Devotion to God. What does holiness mean? Just most simply, it's that we are absolutely, utterly, purely devoted to and committed to God, his glory, his name, his worship. And so sanctification, then, I think we could say, is separation from sin and devotion to God. And really, those two things really go hand in hand. If you're turning from sin, you're turning to God. If you're turning to God and are devoted and committed to him, there's going to be a turning away from sin at the same time. So, another way to think about sanctification then is just simply loving God, treasuring him, enjoying him, or being like Christ. Because if Christ, as holy, was devoted to the Father and the Holy Spirit, then if we are like Christ, we're going to have that same kind of devotion and love for God in our lives. So that's the language of sanctification. And it's not just Sinclair Ferguson that sees that. We saw Bruce Demarest's definition had devotion in it. Jay Skinner in the Dictionary of the Bible says, holiness, in short, expresses a relation which consists negatively in separation from common use and positively in dedication to the service of Yahweh. And so there it is right there. That's holiness. That's what we're looking at as we're talking about sanctification. We're talking about the process in which we're made holy. So just to remind you, I like to always remind you the definition Grudem's is good. Sanctification is a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. And John Murray, it is the concern of sanctification that sin be more and more mortified and holiness ingenerated and cultivated. So that's what we're talking about when we're talking about sanctification. Now, the foundation for sanctification. Remember, that's what I really want to do. The words themselves kind of set the foundation, but now we just want to kind of build an understanding of what we are as regenerated sinners and as we pursue this thing called sanctification. So maybe I should just, any questions about anything that I said so far this morning? Great, I just really wanted to drink, actually, but I do welcome questions as well. So if we're going to love God, if we're going to be like Christ, if we're going to forsake sin, if we're going to pursue holiness, I think it's helpful to remember two things. Number one, there was a time in our lives when this was utterly impossible for us because of our bondage to sin. We were slaves of sin. And secondly, this pursuit of Christ-likeness is something that happens after we're saved. We don't pursue holiness in order to earn God's favor. Instead, this holiness that we pursue is a result of God's favor. And so we're not trying to earn favor with God as we grow in Christ-likeness. We're just trying to become what God has done to us in our salvation. And so sanctification, again, begins with regeneration. The new birth is the seed out of which holiness grows, or devotion to God. It grows out of this new birth, this regeneration, this new creation that we are. And before the new birth, sanctification's not possible. Without new life in Christ, all the natural man can do is wash the outside of the cup and try to make the outside clean by doing external works of, you know, righteousness that really aren't righteous before God's holy sight. Jesus calls it whitewashing the tomb. And really, we are like tombs before our salvation, and a whitewashed tomb is not a pretty picture. So remember, even our nature, as we talked about the definition of sin, remember that even our nature was sinful and offensive to God. And so without this new nature, our so-called pursuit of holiness is really just nothing and empty. And without that transformation of nature, we are still going to be sinful and offensive to a holy and good God. And so the new birth kind of takes us from one sphere to another. It takes us from being slaves of sin, and now in the Son has set us free. And so Jesus says, John 8:34, whoever sins is a slave of sin, but if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. And so we were once slaves, now we're free. We were once in the flesh, but now we are in the Spirit. And we get that from Romans 8, 5 to 8, 5 to 9. We're going to look at that at some point today. And so as we think about what we are now, it brings up really a difficult question in theology, and that is, what is the flesh? What is the flesh? Pastor James and I had a talk about this, I think, a week ago, and he said, I think you just asked me this question, what would you say the flesh is? And we're just kind of talking on the phone, and I came up with three things just off the top of my head. The flesh is, number one, it can just mean the skin, right? We are flesh and blood, and you can see some scripture references there. We're not going to look at those, but flesh and blood, blood and flesh, it seems to talk about the human body. Second way the Bible talks about the flesh is the unregenerate man in his state of blindness, bondage to sin, and inability to do any spiritual good. Remember, we talked about total depravity, total inability. The flesh is unregenerate man in his state of blindness, bondage to sin, and this inability for him to do any spiritual good. Often the Bible talks about the flesh in that way, the New Testament. And then third, I said, well, I think there's a times in the scripture where flesh is used to speak about the remnant of that unredeemed nature that clings to the believer until the body of death is done away with. Now, I'm not sure I said it exactly like that, but something like that. And we were kind of we kind of agreed, but it's difficult to actually like define what the flesh is. And I'm going to show you that as we look at what the various theologians have said as they're trying to examine this, because there's times when Scripture says we're not in the flesh, and yet there's times where it seems to be saying that the flesh is still there. And so that remnant of unredeemed nature that clings to the believer until we're made fully like Christ. So Sinclair Ferguson also had three views of what the flesh is. I found later this week in his book. And he says the flesh, in Scripture, the flesh can carry several different shades of meaning. A, the skin, or more generally our physical framework, as in the phrase flesh and blood. B, human weakness in their weakness and frailty. Sorry, human beings. So sometimes the flesh is used, I didn't have this in mind, but sometimes the flesh just is referring to human beings in their frailty and weakness, and that's contrasted with maybe with God himself. Or C, he says, human nature, not only weakened, but twisted and enslaved to the power of sin, alienated from God, and in the grip of the evil one. In this last sense, flesh is human nature under the dominion of sin, corrupted by it, and powerless to reserve its effects. Now that corresponds really to my number two that I had, my number two, unregenerate man in his state of bondage to sin. And so that's what Sinclair says again. That in this last sense, he says, the flesh can refer to human nature, not only weakened, but twisted and enslaved to the power of sin, alienated from God, and in the grip of the evil one. In this last sense, flesh is human nature under the dominion of sin, corrupted by it, and powerless to reverse its effects. And you'll notice that Sinclair didn't give a category for flesh as the unredeemed aspect of the believer. But he recognizes, though, in his book, that there is a conflict between flesh and the spirit. And we see that just most clearly and easily, Galatians 5:16. I say, Paul says, walk by the spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. He's talking to believers here. He recognizes that in them there's a desire of the flesh. And he says, for the flesh sets itself its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And so there's this battle between the flesh and the Spirit of God that's happening in the life of a true and genuine believer. And so Sinclair recognizes that, and we're just going to kind of follow his logic in the book here for a bit. He points out that before we were Christians, we did not have the same kind of conflict described in Galatians 5. Before we were Christians, we might have had conflict, but he says here, he says, we may have experienced inner conflicts before we became Christ's, but any conflict we experienced then with the flesh was in the flesh. In a sense, we were simply battling with ourselves. And so before we were saved, we might have had some conflict, but it wasn't a conflict of the spirit against the flesh, but it was really a conflict within ourselves. We were in the flesh, and if we had any kind of battle with the flesh, it was in that same sphere of the flesh. Now, I want to just show you a couple of verses that show the bondage and the hostility that we had towards God while we were in the flesh. And so Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 explains that really well. I know we covered this when we talked about depravity, so I don't want to spend a bunch of time here, but Ephesians 2, 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And so there was a sense in our old life in which we just lived by the lusts of our flesh. We indulged the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we really didn't have any other desires because we weren't gods. And so the only desires we had were desires of the flesh. And so we were formerly captive to the flesh under the dominion of sin. Romans 8:5 shows this really well. And Paul uses some different phrases to describe those who are in the flesh, that is, unsaved people. And so he says, for those who are according to the flesh, They set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, the people in the flesh here, you know, they set their mind on the flesh, and that mind is hostile towards God. It's not able to subject itself to God's law. That is, it's not able to do moral righteousness and fulfill the law. It's not able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But then he says this, however, you believers are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And so we see here both in 5 to 8, we see the depravity of man in the flesh. But then Paul recognizes that if you're a true believer, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And so there's been a removal from the realm of the flesh.
I've heard Piper say that when it says set on the flesh, mm-hmm. it's not in the original, it's just like the mind of the flesh. The contrast is there. Some people say, well, stop setting your mind on the flesh.
It's not just a setting of your mind, but it's an actual state of who you are. Your mind is on the flesh. Yeah. So before our salvation, we were in the flesh. We were in that kind of bondage. We weren't able to obey the law of God, so on and so forth. So we talked about this a little bit last time. You know, we talked about total depravity and total inability that was ours in Adam. We were the whole of our being was affected by sin, and we were unable to deliver ourselves from that state. And so when we're in Adam, we are in the flesh, we are depraved and unable to do any spiritual good. We were captives to our sinful desires when we were in the flesh. Because our nature was sinful, our desires were sinful, and so we were slaves of sin. And that's the bondage of mankind when he's in the flesh. Sinclair Ferguson is going to explain this a little bit more. He says, what does it mean that I was in the flesh and under its dominion? It means I lived out of a center in myself, absorbed in myself and with my own perspective, devoted to this world and its values and standards. It means I viewed the temporal as more significant than the eternal, this world as bigger than the world to come, and made man rather than God the measure of all things. Life in the flesh was centered on a this-worldly system of thought and life rather than in God himself, the only true and eternal center of all things. This is the story of life apart from Christ, and therefore was the story of my life prior to coming to faith in Christ. And really, that's the story of all of our lives before we come to faith in Jesus Christ. Ferguson says, but Christians are no longer in Adam, therefore we are no longer in the flesh. And then he says in a footnote, he says, notice that this is not the same as saying that the flesh is no longer in us. So as Christians, we are no longer in the flesh, but that's different than saying the flesh is no longer in us. And so he goes on, by definition, we are in Christ and participate in the new creation. We are possessed by the Spirit, live under his lordship, and are breathing his atmosphere. So Ferguson's saying we're in a new realm if we're in Christ, if we're new creatures in Christ. And so we are not in the flesh, but the flesh remains in us. We live, he says on page 99, he says, we live in its dominions, but not under its dominion, right? So we live in the realm of the flesh in a sense. There's the world around us is fleshly, but we are no longer under the dominion of the flesh. Another way to say the same thing is that sin remains in us even though we've been delivered from its power. Okay? And I want to show you this with some scripture kind of towards the end of the lecture here. Ferguson says, by the power of the Spirit, I am no longer what I was. Now, delivered from the evil age into the age of grace, I am no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit, and therefore no longer under obligation to the flesh. And then he illustrates it like this. He says, I have no taxes to pay to it. I owe no loyalty to its institutions. It has no claims on me. I have abandoned my natural relationship for citizenship in my adopted country, the kingdom of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now I am a child of God. I am in Christ. The Spirit indwells me. I live in the old realm as someone who already belongs to the new. And so you can kind of see what he's saying. There's no obligations to the flesh. There's no obedience that is necessary to yield to the flesh. I'm a new citizen in a new country, and yet so I'm a new citizen, but I'm still kind of in that old country, but I don't owe any allegiance to the flesh and to that old realm that I was in. Calvin says it this way, and I thought this was really good. And what we're trying to do here is just describe what is this remnant of flesh that's in us, that if we're not in the flesh and yet there's this spiritual conflict, how do we describe this? And so in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, at the section 10 to 15, Calvin describes like this. He says, believers experience sanctification but not sinless perfection in this life. And then in section 10, the heading is believers are still sinners. And he says this, thus then are the children of God freed through regeneration from bondage to sin. Yet they do not obtain full possession of freedom so as to feel no more annoyance from their flesh. But there still remains in them a continuing occasion for struggle whereby they may be exercised not only be exercised but also better learn their own weakness. And so, yes, there's a freedom from the bondage to sin, but we're not fully free from that so that there's no more annoyance from the flesh. There's a remaining struggle within us that we might have to exercise, we might have to kind of fight, and that exercise is going to show us our weakness and show us who we are. He goes on and he says, in this matter, all writers of sounder judgment agree that there remains in a regenerate man, and here's how he describes the flesh, a smoldering cinder of evil from which desires continually leap forth to allure and spur him to commit sin. They also admit that the saints are as yet so bound by that disease of concupiscence, and concupiscence is a strong lust, often used for sexual lust. I think Calvin just means just strong desires. And so all the writers of sounder judgment admit that the saints are as yet so bound by that disease of concupiscence that they cannot withstand being at times tickled and enticed either to lust or avarice, which is extreme greed, or ambition, or to other vices. And so there's this smoldering cinder of evil that remains within us, and nobody is so free from this that there's not at times desires and that we're maybe even tickled to and enticed to lust or greed or ambition or to other vices. And that's how Calvin describes what remains in a regenerate man, a smoldering cinder of evil. Pastor James kind of pointed me to that section in Calvin's Institutes, really, really helpful. He goes on, he says, and we do not need to labor much over investigating what ancient writers thought about this. Augustine alone will suffice for this purpose, since he faithfully and diligently collected the opinions of all. But he says, but between Augustine and us, we can see that there is this difference of opinion. While he concedes that believers, as long as they dwell in mortal bodies, are so bound by inordinate desires that they are unable not to desire inordinately, yet he dare not call this disease sin. Content to designate it with the term weakness, he teaches that it becomes sin only when either act or consent follows the conceiving or apprehension of it, that is, when the will yields to the first strong inclination. And so Augustine admitted that there was this desire in man, but he wanted to just call it weakness unless it was acted upon, okay? So Augustine was going, yeah, let's just call it weakness. Let's call it sin when we yield to that temptation. Calvin says, no. Listen to what he says. He says, we, on the other hand, we deem it sin when man is tickled by any desire at all against the law of God. Indeed, we label sin that very depravity which begets in us desires of this sort. We accordingly teach that in the saints, until they are divested of mortal bodies, there is always sin, for in their flesh there resides that depravity of an inordinate desiring which contends against righteousness. And so Calvin's going to call that thing that dwells in us sin. These desires within us that are contrary to righteousness, Calvin says, let's just call that sin. And he does a very good job. I didn't go into this, but he does a very, very good job of making the case for that by using the greatest commandment, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength.
Is that not an exact representation moving the argument over to the free will of man, which is, as Luther said, not free at all, but totally locked into depravity? That's no way to go around. The whole flesh business is connected with the free will, or the hate use of the free will. It's connected that way. And if you go back in the paragraph, Calvin used the word will, and the will strives to do what it wants to do. We have that. We don't lose that. It's inevitable in us, or locked to us until we pass away and become something.
Yeah, yeah. And I don't know if I can really summarize that for all of us, but yeah, okay, go ahead, Andrea. Calvin's saying, yeah, that the desire is also sin. Now, he actually goes and explains James really well, but I'm just not going to be able to grab that off my top of my memory right now. But he gives a really good answer to that, and he does it by taking you to the great commandment of loving God and saying, like, hey, if you say that desire not to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength is not sin, then he kind of shows you where that would lead. So, yeah, James does say when, you know, there's desires. Now, James's desires sometimes there's good desires that aren't sinful in and of themselves. But I guess what I just want you guys to grab for now is that there is sin that remains in the believer, even though he's regenerate. There's a breaking of the power of it, and yet there's something that remains that has to be fought with through the rest of our lives. Calvin goes on, he says, even Augustine doesn't always refrain from using the term sin, as when he says, and he's quoting Augustine here, Paul calls by the name sin the source from which all sins rise up into carnal desire. As far as this pertains to the saints, it loses its dominion on earth and perishes in heaven. So there's a loss of the dominion of sin on earth, but the fullness of sin perishes in heaven. By these words, he admits that insofar as believers are subject to the inordinate desires of the flesh, they are guilty of sin. So, Bevink reminds us again of this. I think I quoted this last time. He says, added to this consciousness of sin in the lives of the saints, and that's what he's calling it, the consciousness of sin of the Old and New Testament, is that Scripture everywhere proceeds from the assumption that sin remains a reality in believers to the very end of their lives. They're in permanent need of the prayer for forgiveness and confession of sins. All the admonishments, all the admonitions and warnings in Scripture presuppose that believers only have a small beginning of perfect obedience. They all make many mistakes every day, James 3:2. If they say they have no sin, they deceive themselves. And I think we get that and see that. So what we need to understand for today is that the flesh remains in us, however we necessarily describe that. And it's a little bit difficult exactly to describe, but we see all these different images in Scripture and different ways of that the theologians have tried to bring this out, of the smoldering cinder, of remaining sin, or just sin in us. But whatever we call this, the flesh remains in us, but its former power over us has been broken through our union with Christ. Okay, so there's something of the flesh that remains, but it is broken, it is destroyed, it is brought down by our union with Christ. And so the seed of regeneration has everything in it that will make us grow into an oak of righteousness. And one of the ways that has been helpful for me to picture it this week is like a seed. And so when you think of a seed and it's planted in the earth, everything's in that seed that is necessary for this tree to grow. But the shell itself, we could kind of picture it as dead, right? The let's picture the kind of the crust of the shell, and that's what remains in our flesh. Our flesh has been crucified with Christ and destroyed, and I'll show you the scriptures on that in a moment. And so the remnants of the flesh is actually dead, and yet it's still there as a crust, and the tree has to kind of break through that crust of the shell and grow into what it is. And so that was helpful for me. Maybe it'll be helpful for you. The old man has been destroyed. The new man has been implanted within us. What remains is to shed the remaining shell of the old man by renewing our minds. And so that's what has to happen in sanctification. We kind of shed this remnants of who we once were that we no longer are, and we're kind of continually renewing our minds and ridding ourselves of the remnants of sin that yet remain with us. And so Calvin in section 11 there of book 3 and section 3, he says, the title of that section is, "In believers, sin has lost its dominion, but it still dwells in them." And he says this about that. He says, "God truly carries," and he's talking about the purging of his church from all sin. So God purges his church from all sin by regenerating his own people so that the sway of sin is abolished in them. "For the Spirit dispenses a power whereby they may gain the upper hand and become victors in the struggle. But sin ceases only to reign, it does not cease to dwell in them. Accordingly, we say that the old man was so crucified and the law of sin so abolished in the children of God that some vestiges remain, not to rule over them, but to humble them by the consciousness of their own weakness." And so we're crucified, the law has been abolished in us, and yet some vestiges remain, not to rule over us, not to have dominion over us like they once did, but to humble us and to reveal our weakness. And we see that, again, in the scriptures. And so let's spend the rest of our time just looking at some of these passages here. Galatians 5 is really the place to start. We already saw that just earlier there that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that you do not do the things that you want to do. And then in verse 19, Paul says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident." And when he's talking about the deeds of the flesh here, he seems to have in mind, he's speaking to believers, and yet he's kind of also showing that these deeds of the flesh are something that were evident to in the lives of unbelievers, in our lives before we were saved. And so he says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, or outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And so people who are characterized by these things, Paul is saying, are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And so this is, you know, talking about an unbeliever, and yet these things can very much be evident in our own lives as well. And so Paul's saying, if practicing these things characterizes your life, I want to warn you, you're not being sanctified. You're not going to enter the kingdom of God. Now he goes on, and he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." And you see that that's a past tense thing. This is something that has already happened for the believer. The flesh has been crucified with its passions and desires. And that's why Pastor James said he likes to kind of think of the flesh sometimes as the, what do you say, the scar? The scar tissue of, say that for me again. Can you do that right now?
Yeah, just the scar tissue of the removal of the flesh.
The scar tissue of the removal of the flesh. Yeah, and so it's crucified, right? And yet there's still a battle that happens that we already saw in verse 16 and 17. And so the flesh has been crucified. It no longer has dominion over us.
I've heard it illustrated that, I mean, crucifixion isn't necessarily a quick death, right?
Yeah, crucifixion is not a quick death.
It's going to die, but it's also dying.
Yeah, there's something of it that remains, and we see that in our lives. Colossians 3:8, very similar. In fact, you could start at Colossians 2:20 and just read this whole section, and you're going to see it multiple times in there. But I just picked one section here. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. These are all works of the flesh. Paul's talking to a Christian. He's saying, put these things aside. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all in all. And so look at the logic here. Since you have laid aside the old self, the old self of who we were in the flesh has been laid aside, therefore we're to live as who we are. And that's kind of the logic throughout the New Testament. God has done this or this, therefore you should be this or this, right? God has worked in these kind of ways, therefore do this. Or they sometimes do it the other way around. You should be this, or you should do this because God has already done this or this, okay? And so because of what God has already done, we're to renew our minds according to that and then live according to who we are as new creations in Christ. And that's kind of the logic of sanctification in the New Testament. God has already done something, and therefore, because of what he's done, you should now be and do what you're called to do and live according to the new self that has been renewed. And there's a renewing of the mind that has to happen in that process as we understand who we really are in Christ and live that out and kind of just grow to be what we are. So again, we saw that in Ephesians. Paul tells the Ephesians, you did not learn Christ this way. If indeed you have heard him and been taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. And so, you know, you've learned Christ, and you, I know that you've heard of him. I know that you've been taught in him. The truth is in him. And in reference to your former manner of life, the life that you once lived in when you were in the flesh, he says, you lay aside the old self. And again, when we went through this in Ephesians, that's a past aorist participle. It's an aorist infinitive, and it's something that has already happened. The old self has already been laid aside, and that old self was being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. That's what our old life was. There was this corruption of deceitful lusts that were ruling over us. You've laid aside that. You've laid aside your former manner of life, and you're to be renewed. This is a present tense thing there. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's an ongoing thing that's to happen. And again, in the past tense, put on the new self. And so the old self has been laid aside. The new self has been put on in Christ. And now what has to happen is there's a renewal of our hearts, a renewal of our minds, a renewal of our thinking, according to what we now are. And the new self in which we've been created is in the likeness of God. It's been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so again, the old self is crucified, the new self is put on, and now there's a renewal of the mind that's to happen, and that's an ongoing work of God. We see that again in Romans chapter 6, the same thing. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. Paul says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Now, Paul's going to make an argument here from our union with Christ. We've been immersed into Jesus Christ in the gospel. We've been immersed into Christ. We've been baptized into Christ. We've been baptized into his death. Now, he calls us here, we who died to sin. He calls us the people who have died to sin. How can people who died to sin, because we were united to Christ in his death, and so we are those people who are characterized by having died to sin. And if that's who we are, how can we continue to live in sin? And listen to what Ferguson says about that. He says, significantly, here, Romans 6:2, Paul does not use the regular pronoun hos, but a form of it which implies the idea of belonging to a specific category. In this instance, Christians belong to a category of sharing this defining feature. They are those who have died to sin people. Christians are those who have died to sin people. They cannot still belong to the opposite category of those who continue to sin people. That would be a kind of ontological contradiction, an amnesia in relation to our true identity in Christ. And so you see that there, that we are, Paul calls us in verse 2, those who have died to sin people. And so just continuing in Romans, we're baptized into Christ. Do you not know we've been baptized into his death? Therefore, if you've been immersed into Christ, if you've joined Christ, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was, and I should just say the baptism here is not speaking about water baptism. This is our baptism into Christ's body, into the church. This is a union with Christ that happens in our salvation. And so we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, past tense, something that's happened to us, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. And so you can see it just right there in black and white. Our old self was crucified. We've been joined to Christ in his death so that what happened to him in his death also happened to us. Our old life in the flesh, that flesh has been crucified, and this happened so that we might walk in the newness of life and that we might live for Christ. We're no longer to be slaves to sin because of this reality, because we've died, and so we're no longer slaves to sin. And then Paul continues on. He says, if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. And so we start off with the reality of what we are and what's happened to us in Christ. There's a crucifixion of the old self. There's a newness of life that we're to walk in. We've been raised in our new birth to a new life in Christ. And now Paul's saying, now what you want to do as believers is you want to consider this reality. You want to meditate on this reality and remember in your day-to-day life that you are dead to sin, and that you no longer are a slave to sin, and that sin is no longer a master over you, in the same way that Christ died and rose again, and death has no more dominion over him. And so MacArthur and Mayhew say the Christian's freedom from the dominion of sin through union with Christ is the necessary foundation for all progressive sanctification. Only because of sin's reign has been overthrown is the believer exhorted to, and then they quote Romans 6:12-13, Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And so because of what God has done, therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. It's been crucified. The power of sin has been crucified in you. Don't obey its lusts, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead. And then this final phrase in verse 14, sin shall not be master over you. Listen to what John Murray says about that. He says, an all-important consideration derived from the priority of calling and regeneration is that sin is dethroned in every person who's effectually called and regenerated. Calling unites to Christ, and if the person called is united to Christ, he's united to him in the virtue of his death and the power of his resurrection. He is dead to sin. The old man has been crucified. The body of sin has been destroyed. Sin does not have the dominion. In Romans 6:14, Paul is not simply giving an exhortation. He is making an apodictic statement, a clearly established or beyond dispute statement, to the effect that sin will not have dominion over the person who's under grace. He's making a strong statement here. Sin will not have dominion over you because you are under grace. Murray again says, respecting this freedom from the dominion of sin, this victory over the power of sin, it's likewise to be recognized that it is not achieved by a process, nor by our striving or working to that end. It is achieved once for all by union with Christ and the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit. And so the power of sin is broken once for all when we are saved, and yet some vestiges of sin remain. And so MacArthur and Mayhew say, therefore, though the believer may struggle mightily with sin, he must never adopt the defeatist attitude in which he is resigned to accept the reality of sin in his life. To do so is to make peace with a dethroned enemy, to submit to sin's dominion that has nevertheless be conquered. And so even though there's a battle with sin in our lives, never give in to sin, never decide that sin is going to have dominion over you, that you can't get victory over a sin in your life because the sin has been dethroned. It no longer needs to reign in our lives. We're going to constantly fight it, but we can have victory over it because of what has happened to us in Christ. And again, this indicative imperative paradigm, this remember, indicative, a statement of fact, the facts of what Christ has already done for us in our salvation. And based on those facts, we're exhorted with the imperative to not let sin reign over our mortal bodies. We're exhorted to live holy lives and to be righteous and to be devoted to God, to love Him with all our heart. And we can do that because of what's already happened. And this is that indicative imperative paradigm. We'll talk about that more next time. But this, MacArthur and Mayhew say, this is the difference between truly biblical, distinctively Christian ethics and the moralism of legalistic religion or naturalistic philosophy. It's only because of what Christ has accomplished in his historical death and resurrection, and only because we are united to him in his death and resurrection by the grace of God, that the believer can make any progress in practical holiness. And again, the believer can live a life of faithful obedience on the sole basis that he has really been crucified with Christ and that Christ now really lives in him. Only because he is already chosen, holy, and beloved can the follower of Christ put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And that's from Colossians 3:12. Thus, it is necessary to fight sin in the strength and in the freedom of that gracious reality. Believers in Christ can be victorious over sin only because, and must be victorious over sin precisely because, Christ has conquered sin in them by virtue of his death and resurrection. So, with that, go and conquer sin, brothers and sisters, and live holy for God, because we can, because of Christ's grace, because of what's already been accomplished for us, And we got to fight that fight with all of our hearts. All right. Sorry, I went a little over.